We hope a succession which is going to be Christ-centred, because in Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But we thank our speakers very much at the end of the day for being willing to answer these questions. Well, I hope they're willing to answer these questions. But we'll pray for God's help for them and for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. And Father, we pray as we look at these various issues this evening that Christ will be foremost in our thinking. We pray for our speakers as they answer the questions. We pray that by the Holy Spirit's help, there will be clarity. We pray that all confusion will be driven away. And Father, we thank you so much that we come in the presence of the God who desires to reveal himself to us in Christ. So, Lord, would you reveal truth to us this evening and keep us alert for this final session of the day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what we'll do in each question is to ask the question, and then sometimes the question is addressed to one of the particular speakers, so he will answer first, and then we'll invite all the others to chip in on that. But thank you for the questions. There are some very good questions. We won't get through them all. So first, I think, Stuart, this is one for you, and I'm not quite sure what your memory is like, but you've written a book on Romans. And this refers to that. In your Romans commentary, you said something in direction of the gospel, preaching not simply needing sound theology, but also the right type of man. Now, it says a little bit more about it. The question is this. If I faithfully expound the scriptures and truly love the flock, but see no results year in and year out, may it be that I'm not called? Is it possible that a Christian who is not called to the ministry but is a pastor can preach preach the truth passionately and love the sheep sincerely? I will leave this up. It's a long question.
I wrote the commentary on Romans in my early 30s, and I'm and I'm 65, so and although lots of you have read the book, I haven't read it recently, to be honest. Yeah. So I think that's the first thing I need to say. The second thing I need to say is that in these question sessions, the men at the front are not the fountain of all wisdom. There are plenty of pastors here who could answer these questions more competently. The third thing I ought to say is that when we do give an answer, it's not the whole answer. That's just the way we see it in the panic of the moment. It's important in answering this question to realize that many men preach legitimately in the Church of Jesus Christ who will never be pastors. You cannot be an elder in a Christian church unless you're apt to teach, which proves immediately that some people were teaching. Otherwise, how could they become elders? You teach first, you become the elder second. Otherwise, how could we possibly know whether you were apt to teach? So obvious, isn't it? So the teaching gift is not restricted to the eldership. It's quite possible, therefore, a man may be preaching the Word of God and preaching it with passion and preaching it even with fruitfulness and preaching it and seeing conversions who actually is not a church officer and may never become one. That is a possibility which we must think through. What makes an elder different is that the confidence of the church is expressed in him. He meets all the biblical qualifications of character, and he has this gift of teaching as well. But some elders require a level of conviction about what they're doing that the other elders don't require. If you're an electrician and you're an elder, obviously you've got to have some conviction about what you're doing. But if the church says, please give up being an electrician, throw yourself upon the Christian church and the gifts which come from the Christian church, live by the gospel, and devote all your waking hours to the work of the gospel, obviously that elder has got to have a level of conviction that the electrician elder didn't need. Am I making my point? That level of conviction has to be borne in on his soul by God himself, surely. And that's what traditionally has been called the call. For myself, I'm not over happy with the word the call. but a better word has never been found. Now, sometimes young Christians have the impression that we've heard voices in the night. We have, but it's usually the cat next door. Sometimes it's my wife, because I don't talk in my sleep, but my wife talks in my sleep. But we give this impression that we've had some sort of mystic call into the ministry. We haven't had that at all. But we have an overbearing conviction that we should live by the gospel, give the whole of our life to it. That should occupy all our energies and all our thinking and all our talents and all our time. And the Church of Christ has come to the same conclusion. And that is the call. Now, if the Church of Christ has come to that conclusion about a man, and he's preaching the word, and he's glorifying Christ, and he's addressing perishing sinners, but they're not repenting, I don't think I'm going to question his call for all that. In fact, he may give more signs of being a called man by not seeing any results and continuing what he's doing than someone who's doing it and seeing lots of results. It takes a level of conviction, surely, to keep going when you've got no encouragements that you wouldn't otherwise require. Now, those are my initial thoughts.
I think that our brother is very right, and he should stand here for the rest of the evening, and it will go very quickly.
Okay. You can't get away with it. I'm afraid this one is for you. How do you disciple former homosexuals and integrate them into the church? They seem to need a strong, close community to replace the tight homosexual community that they had, but they have difficulty integrating with families. A real pastoral question.
I don't know whether homosexuals need integration more than any other sinner coming from the world. I had a man in my congregation who used to be in the pubs with his friends, and when he came into the church, he said that he missed that comradeship and friendship that he had in the pubs. His friends were always there to encourage him over a pint of beer or whatever it was, but the Christians aren't there. So I think that if the church is understood to be a meeting together of brothers and sisters and family, I think that's where we begin. We have to understand the church is a family, and we are called to love one another and care for one another. And if that is operational in a church, where we are caring for one another, then homosexuals are going to come into that and are going to find a home. And there are congregations where Christians genuinely care for one another. They want to know what's going on in their lives. They spend time with one another. They disciple them. And I think that if discipleship is taking place, Christians are fellowshipping, homosexuals should find a slot. They will find somebody with whom they can connect, and they will develop friendships. So I think, I don't, in my limited experience, I do not know of any special method of incorporating homosexuals in the church than do what the scriptures ask us to do, to be true brothers and sisters to one another.
Just from experience, we had at our seminary in Cape Town a young man who had been in a very militant and active and up-in-your-face sort of gay community, and who, through the faithful witness of his mother, I think it was, eventually was convicted and wonderfully converted and rehabilitated and married and had kids and came and studied for the ministry. And as Glendon says, I'm not aware of any special sort of tactics. It was just the ordinary Christian faith, pastoral work, love, that helped him to integrate into a new community.
Well, here's one which is very current for Kevin, to begin with. Is Dr. Roy aware of the recent statements signed by evangelicals like Stott, Warren and Hybels, saying that Muslims and Christians serve a common God and should join in love for that same God? Any response to that?
Can you just, who are the names?
Well, names like Stott, Warren and Hybels. It's a document which has been signed by them recently.
I'd be very careful to comment on this until I saw the document in full, because sometimes, you know, it's not quite what it originally appeared to be. There's always two tensions, I think, in this area. We're Christians and members of God's kingdom. We're also citizens of our society. As Christians, we must always maintain a clear witness and testimony to our faith and convictions. But as citizens of society, we can and should cooperate with people, whatever they are, of any faith, no faith, or whatever faith. I go to my dentist without even asking what faith he is. I don't ask who is the best Christian mechanic around, I just ask who's the best mechanic around. So in society, we can and should work together. And where there are common goals, here in South Africa, for example, Christians and Muslims actually overlap in quite a number of areas. They have very similar concerns about homosexuality, abortion, and some other areas. And if there's a possibility of working together for the common good and for society, I think that's perfectly legitimate. Now, I have a bit of a question here. Christians serve a common God, should join in love for that same God. Now, I'd need to read the original document. But even there, you know, I was discussing with somebody, one of the great debates all the time is Allah God? And there are some, with good reason, who would argue because Allah is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is not God at all. But there's another argument that Allah is simply the Arabic word for God. And there are Arabic-speaking Christians and even Indonesian-speaking Christians and others who use the word Allah for God in a Christian context. So, you know, is it the same God or not? A guiding thought for me is what Paul says in Romans 10, I think it is, speaking about his fellow Jews. He says, I bear witness for them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he's not saying that they have a zeal for another God. It's just that their zeal for God is misplaced. They don't know the God they've got a zeal for. And their zeal for God is of no spiritual or salvific benefit for them, because they are doing it in the wrong way. But having said those few comments, I think there's always this tension of maintaining a clear witness, Christian testimony, that does not compromise with error, but realizing that as common fellow citizens of the nation and the globe, we can join hands with all sorts of people for agreed common goals. That happens in politics all the time. Every one of you who votes at all in any election, you're not voting just for Christians, even if it's a Christian party. Thanks.
I think some of those points need underlining. If the drain at the end of my street is blocked, I'll happily join with a local rabbi to clear that drain. Wouldn't you? Or the local imam, or whoever. So there are areas of cooperation which don't compromise us in any way at all. But there is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ does not have a prophet called Muhammad. And it is a grave mistake, I believe, to believe that Allah and the God of Scripture are the same God. Allah is actually a God who has not been represented in wood or stone or metal, but he's been represented in the human mind, and what is represented does not bear a great deal of resemblance to the Trinitarian God of Scripture, who is only known by the Holy Spirit bringing us to Christ and acknowledging him as Father.
Could Mr. Olliott please comment on potential elders in the church who seem to meet all the biblical criteria, but who simply do not fit into the current chemistry of the eldership and or the senior pastor?
In an ideal church, every man would be qualified for the eldership. But you don't want a church where it's all chiefs and no Indians, do you? It would be ridiculous if every man in the church was an elder, wouldn't it? So you have to ask, are these the best men to shepherd in Christ's name these particular sheep? And the question, therefore, of compatibility and chemistry is an important one. Because the unit is not the elder, the unit is the eldership. No elder has any authority whatever. It's the eldership which has the authority under Christ, and they work together as a corporate band. And therefore, compatibility is a very important thing indeed. And some people know of men who meet, or at least on paper, the biblical qualifications, but they're quite awkward, actually. in a particular context, and they would find it hard to work with particular colleagues. I think you've just got to take on board those things. You can be over-idealistic, I believe, on this one. I'd like to pastor a church where every man is qualified for the eldership. That would be a very biblically... Well, that would be a church that really represents the biblical ideal.
If a man, in my opinion, if a man is spiritually qualified and there is suspicion that he cannot fit into the eldership, then it would be prudent not to put him there. Because obviously somebody would have noticed that he has issues. If you think he's going to have issues with the eldership, then he must have issues with other people. You would not deduce that unless he had shown propensity to have difficulties. So if he's an awkward individual, then for the smooth running of the church and for the leadership, he shouldn't be there.
Before it gets too late, here's a question on exegesis. Can you please comment for us on the argument that Romans 1, 26-27 is applicable on the temple prostitution scenario, men offering and selling themselves in the temple, and not on homosexuality as such?
I didn't see the word temple in the exegesis of the text. I think it's one of the other, I think it's the same kind of argument that is made as I presented this morning regarding the attempt by people who already have an agenda. And what we need to realize is the fellows that I quoted today are not neutral people coming to the scriptures. These are people who are in some way or form committed to a homosexual agenda. And so those kinds of argument regarding temple prostitution is, to me, outside of the text. There is no support. That's an argument from silence and cannot be proven in either direction. What the scriptures talk about is men giving up the natural use of women for other men. And there's no suggestion there about the temple. And so I don't even think that's a direction that we should go.
Kevin, are you in a position to comment on Islam's agenda for South Africa? Have you been consulted on this?
Very easily. They've openly claimed they want South Africa to become a Muslim country. But that shouldn't surprise us, because Muslims want the whole world to become under Sharia law eventually. And quite frankly, I appreciate their candor in this matter. In that sense, they're no different to us Christians. Don't we want to save the whole wide world? Don't we want every single person, if possible, to become a Christian? So, of course, we use different methods. But their agenda for South Africa is the same as their agenda, as far as I know, for any place in the whole wide world. They would like to see this become a Muslim country. How are they working towards this? They have their means, they propagate, they produce. I was chatting to somebody just today, was it in Witbank or somewhere else, I'm not quite sure. They sometimes engage in marriage alliances that oblige the children to become Christians. They do use a whole lot of methods that, from a Christian perspective, we'd be very unhappy with. However, that's the challenge. We've got to accept it, and we've got to respond in scriptural ways.
We get on to the practical things here. So, Mr. Olliott, when do you name names from the pulpit in exposing false teachers? When does teaching become false, heretical? How much pragmatism, charismaticism, etc., do we tolerate in a Bible college or our denomination before we rebuke and expose it? And together with that, another question from someone else. When do you leave your denomination or church in case of error teaching? And this was addressed, the first question was addressed to you, anyway.
There's an awful lot of questions here, aren't there? When do you name names from the pulpit in exposing false teachers? It's not always wrong to name names. Alexander the silversmith is named by the Apostle Paul. But I think you've got to be very slow to name names. Interesting here in Titus, he doesn't name any names, does he? And that's his general practice. It's far more important that people should understand the truth than they should understand all the names and intricacies of the false teachers. The CIA, have you heard of them? Yes, have I. They have a unit which tries to counteract the counterfeiting of US dollars. It's a very, very interesting unit. It's a 6 month or so course, and when you join this unit, the first thing you do is you're given a dollar bill, and you study it all day. And the next day you study it all day, and the next day you study it all day, and the next day you study it all day, until you know every detail of a dollar bill. Then when you've done that, it takes a few weeks, do you know what they do then? They give you a $2 bill. Is there such a thing? Yeah. And so on. Because when you can recognize and really recognize what is genuine, you don't have much trouble spotting what is false. It's only when there is a very severe danger indeed that people will not spot what is false that I think I personally would name a name. When does teaching become false, heretical? There are two attitudes to Scripture. One is pagan and one is Christian. There are those who have an agenda, they have a conviction, they have a point of view. And then they appeal to Scripture to justify it. We've just been talking about that. That's pagan. And then there are those who have their thoughts prompted by Scripture. That is Christian. You will not find false teachers in that category, where their thoughts, all their thoughts, are prompted by Scripture. So that's something all the time to be looking out for. People become heretical when they're teaching things which, if you believe them, will ruin your soul. How much pragmatism, charismaticism, etc. do we tolerate in a Bible college or our dominant denomination before we rebuke or expose it? I think you've got to be very careful here. And most young Christians, true children of God, are pragmatic, because they're very young in the faith. They haven't been taught to be otherwise. Most of the young Christians I meet have been heavily influenced, at least by a charismatic ethos, even if they're not influenced by charismatic theology. I'm going to be very careful before I go in good and hard against such people as that. I don't want to extinguish any smoking flax, do you? I don't want to cause any of the lambs of Christ to stumble. So I think I'll be quite restrained about that. There's a big difference between rebuking a false teacher and rebuking a true brother in Christ. Galatians 1 is one chapter, Galatians 2 is another. Now, some people are false teachers, some people are true brothers of Christ who've gone dangerously astray, and they may need a sharp rebuke. But you've got to be very clear who you're dealing with. I'd say hold back until you're very clear who you're dealing with.
And just before you sit down, when do you leave your denomination or church in case of false teaching?
When you can't nail the beak. Of the false teacher, then you get out of his company.
You know, I concur wholeheartedly with what Stuart has said, and I think that the pulpit has to be used judiciously, and all attempts has to be made to settle these matters privately, and only in extreme cases where the vitality and the health of the congregation is in jeopardy that one should take such a public stance. And so I think that there needs to be judiciousness in such response from the pulpit. And when does teaching become false and heretical? I think when the core of the gospel is challenged, when the fundamentals, that which defines us as Christians, the centrality of the Trinity, the absolute necessity of the work of Christ, particularly the divinity and the work of Christ, when these matters are challenged and these things are disputed, when these things are opposed, then I think people have departed from orthodoxy. And at that time, one has to call it false teaching. If one denies Christ's divinity or denies that salvation is by grace alone, then it's false teaching and heretical, and so one has to call it as it is. And, I operate in a context where we have a statement of faith in a seminary, but there are, within that statement of faith, a lot of latitude for genuine brothers to have different opinions. Some of it is that we haven't all arrived at the truth. We are on a journey. There are hard questions that that we wrestle with. We don't know it all. So we have to have, in a church and in a denomination, in a seminary, latitude, especially on the issues which are not critical to the gospel. But where the charismatic movement is concerned, I think our brother Stuart is clear. There are genuine believers even there. And so how we deal with them, then again, we need prudence. But only, I think, when the vitality and the health of the church is jeopardized by those amongst us do we then think of withdrawing or of naming them publicly.
I concur with everything that's been said, actually. And on Glendon's point of the core of what affects our salvation, I think we can just add to the very issue that he spoke about this morning. The reason why the homosexual issue, I believe, is such a critical issue, it's not just an agenda of some right-wing Christians or whatever, is simply this, because the scripture, as has been traditionally understood, makes it clear that those who do such things cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that is life and death. There are life and death issues of doctrine and practice, and on those issues, there can be no compromise at all. I'd just like to comment on that last question. When do you leave your denomination? This, of course, is a very difficult one that gives no simple answer. From a church historical perspective, perhaps I can just give a few thoughts. There are clearly some cases in history where we've got the benefit of hindsight, of course. We can see who was wrong and who should have left or who should not have or whatever. We can see that Erasmus in the 16th century, who clung to the Roman Church, gained absolutely nothing by it. He was alienated, although he played a very important and valuable role in initiating the Reformation. And indeed, it was Erasmus's New Testament that Luther used in his great German translation. But by clinging and staying in his case, he totally nullified his influence. But let me take another case, switch ahead to the 18th century, when George Whitefield was invited to preach in Scotland by the Erskine brothers, I think it was the Erskine brothers, who had separated from the Church of Scotland on doctrinal grounds, and they were very fine men. And they bitterly criticized George Whitefield for staying in the Anglicans. And they said some very hard things against him. Now, with the benefit of our hindsight today, we can see that they were actually in error, good men as they were. And George Whitefield was abundantly blessed by God. I think to this day, too, we must be very, very careful to judge or to criticize either somebody who might have left for reasons of conscience, let's not quickly judge them, or for somebody who wishes to stay for reasons of conscience. We might not be sympathetic to them, but I think this is an area where we must be extremely cautious to bring a judgment. History and God, in the end, will judge more wisely than we can in a contemporary situation.
Well, thank you. And just following on from that, and this is particularly from theological seminaries' point of view, what do we do when our theological seminaries have been taken over by historical criticism? Perhaps you'll just say a word about that as well for those who don't understand what it is.
Well, there are a number of critical approaches in theology. Source criticism is one of those. And it's an attempt by theologians to at least validate the scriptures, at least suggest that certain things in the New Testament, for example, are the words of Jesus Christ and other things are not. And we've seen source criticism, we have seen historical criticism of the scriptures. In my mind, we have to determine whether the methodology that is being applied to the scripture, whatever criticism it is, source criticism or historical criticism, whatever criticism it is, we have to determine, is it compromising the scriptures? Are they whittling away the Word of God? And if they are tampering with the Word of God, they are discarding the Word of God, they are applying these critical theories to the Scriptures, and are therefore then demeaning the Scriptures, watering down the truth, then we need to find godly men in our own denomination and have a place where we can train them and not send them there. Higher criticism has done tremendous damage in Germany and done tremendous damage throughout the world, because Christians were not aware of what was happening in seminaries. So we've got to make sure, we need to have seminaries, first of all, that are accountable to churches. If you have seminaries that are accountable to congregation, to pastors, you're going to more than likely negate those kind of things. When you have seminaries that are accountable to a board on its own, you really have nothing to do. You send your students there, and you send them to the mercy of the professors because they're not accountable. So I think that to redress that, we need to have seminaries that are accountable to local churches and to keep our eyes on the ball and to make sure that we know what is being taught and to keep them accountable. When seminaries are accountable, they generally run well. When they are not, they cause great trouble.
Stuart, you were recently in a seminary.
There's one thing which all the pastors here can do who have a student at seminary. You can go up to the seminary at least once every semester or trimester, whichever what your system is, and you can ask for an interview with the principal or dean or whatever he may be called in your system, and ask him if he will also prepare a report from each of the professors teaching your particular student about the student's work and progress, and meet the principal and ask him what the student's being taught, and hold the seminary accountable. And if you're not satisfied, withdraw your student. Having taught in a seminary for years and years part-time, and then full-time for a number of years, and then back to part-time, it's amazing what happens in Britain. What normally happens is that the student arrives at the seminary, his local church has nothing to do with him, whatever, and then at the end of the course, he comes out of the seminary, and his elders, his pastor, have almost no idea what he's been taught, who's taught him, what's happened. The other thing you can do is you can meet with your student as a board of elders every time he comes home for his vacations. So all the time, this intimate connection between you and the seminary and you and the seminary student. And that will do a great deal to amend the situation. Frankly, Bible college and seminary principals are scared silly when a pastor says, I want a report on our student from every single person who teaches them. I want some overview of what's being taught, and I'd like to talk to you about it for an hour. Please give me an appointment.
Now, on these occasions, I never send in a question myself because I always have sympathy for the poor man who has to read it out, and my handwriting is illegible. Well, we're in a slight situation here. Line two of this, none of us can read at the moment. But can you recommend a method, in inverted commas, of witnessing to Muslims? And how important is relationship? And in between those two lines, there's another line we can't quite read.
Actually, I happened to be involved in quite a helpful conversation immediately after my talk on this very issue. Let's not be intimidated by the need of special methods or expertise in witnessing to Muslims. Muslims, in the end, are just people, sinners, like everybody else in the world. You don't have to study a course in atheism to witness to an atheist. You don't have to, I could make other examples. Of course, if somebody is feeling led to a more permanent and sustained witness to Muslim people, as a general principle, the more information you have, the better. That's true of anything. The more information you can have about Islam, about the Quran, about Muhammad, about areas that you must be sensitive and you can, the better. However, I don't think any Christian should ever allow thoughts like that to hinder them in seeking to share the gospel with Muslims because they feel I don't know enough about it. My experience is that some of the most remarkable conversions that I've heard, and one just recently, was in the context where the Christian witnessing to the Muslim didn't have a clue about Islam or the Quran, never probably seen one, let alone read one. But God used the simple presentation of the gospel in an attitude of love and relationship effectively to bring the word of life to this person. We never make an excuse for ignorance if we can get better informed. But most people can't become experts and develop special methods. That doesn't hinder you from having a deep concern, a real concern, and being able to be used by God in ways. The last sentence is, how important is relationships? It's everything in many ways, because witnessing to Muslims is a long-term business, usually, and needs before and afterwards some very strong commitment to relationships.
Here's one for Glendon. should a former homosexual hold the position of pastor or other offices within the church? And if so, what safeguards should be put in place?
I think that if a former homosexual is called of God and has the gifts, is identified by the church as a man of integrity, that he should serve. His past, I think, has no bearing upon his ability to serve. All of us are sinners. It is not only those of us who have come from Christian background and have had relatively proper upbringing and have been relatively moral in our upbringing that can serve. Paul the Apostle, you know, was a persecutor of the church. If there was any man who should not serve, this was the man. He hated Christ. He blasphemed his name. And yet he served. So I see no reason that a person who was a homosexual and has been converted and has the gifts and qualifications, has demonstrated and proven himself to be a mature Christian, fulfilled the qualifications that we have in the scriptures, I can't see why he could not serve. And I think that the safeguards that should be put in place are the same safeguards that should be put in place for all pastors. We should be accountable to our peers. It's good that when we are pastors that we have a plurality of elders to whom we are accountable so that we can be encouraged and we can be rebuked and helped. I did hear a question, I don't know whether this is the same question, where one asked the question about what about the temptation that individual is going to be faced with homosexuality. And I think that if a person was a practicing homosexual and has been converted, it is true that more than likely the area of temptation is going to come in that area. Yet we believe that the power of God's grace is able to subdue him. And so long as he is accountable to an eldership, he's not a one-man band doing his own thing without accountability, I think it can work. I believe that when God saves a homosexual, he saves him as when he saves a drunkard, he saves him.
This is in the form of a command rather than a question. Comment on the emerging church. Sure, I command you.
A group of pastors wrote to me and said they were going to have a discussion on the emerging church. Would I chair it? I knew nothing at all about the emerging church. So I thanked the Lord for the internet. I went to Wikipedia and one or two other places, found there were all sorts of downloadable articles, and at least for about 3 hours of my life became a complete expert. I think the emerging church is onto something. It realizes that there is an incredible gulf between the average Christian church and the average man in the street. And that gulf is becoming wider by the minute. But it's also very misleading because it regards theology as a conversation. Doesn't believe that the Bible actually reveals a system of doctrine. So, is it a friend or is it a foe? Well, that was actually the title of the discussion, Emerging Church, Friend or Foe. In some respects, the emerging church is doing us good. It's making us aware of our own failures to reach the average person who is clueless about the content of the gospel. But in other ways, the emerging church is a complete foe because it does not actually believe that you can define the gospel message clearly. So there's a comment.
I had occasion to write a brief article, and like Stuart, I had to go and scramble for information. One of the things that I have come to conclude is that the emerging church really is the Christian offshoot of the postmodern debate and discussion. And one has to judge this, I think, very carefully, because the critique of the church led by the emerging church is that we are staid, we are traditional, we are inflexible. We're not moving, we're not answering the questions that society is asking. And there is some truth. One of our great danger is to do something for centuries and then to think it's biblical just because it has the benefit of history. To in a sense preach the gospel but send it to the wrong address. The people we are talking to have already moved. That's what the emerging church is saying. You're addressing the message to the wrong address. You're not talking to me. You're talking to somebody, a modernist in the 80s or in the 60s. I'm dealing with different issues. And so I think that from that standpoint, we are being challenged to look at what we're saying and how we're saying it and how we're communicating. But I think the great downfall there is this question of the relativity of truth. So that when you get into a discussion, you go into the emerging church as far as I see it in Toronto, it's not, thus says the Lord, but rather, what do you think? And what do you think? And then you come to a consensus. And I think that's a great danger. Because the scriptures are not open to individual interpretation. It's not open to 101 opinions. We are declaring the paradosis, a received body of truth that cannot be changed. And so it is not my opinion versus your opinion. It is really, what is God's opinion here? And I think that that's a great danger that I've seen there. Secondly, I think that they have, in an attempt to make the unbelieving world comfortable, to make the church friendly, they talk about changing your decor and getting rid of organs and getting rid of, you know, all the traditional church stuff so that it can appeal. In the process of trying to appeal, they not only have to change the decoration and the interior, they have to change the gospel. And they change the gospel by not preaching sin, by not preaching hell, by not preaching faith in Jesus Christ, and not preaching a life of holiness unto God. And in that sense, I think it's great danger. I think that the benefit is that we need to look at how we're operating. What are the things that we need to lose? What are the things that are now a hindrance to the gospel and a hindrance to communication? We've got to look at that, because some serious questions have been asked of us. But on the other hand, the direction that they have taken is that they have sought to make the gospel palatable by downplaying truth. And that, I think, is a great flaw of the emerging church.
Kevin, you've partly answered this one, I think. But since Abraham is the father of both Isaac and Ishmael, can it be said that there is one God, or as Timothy Jaws asked, is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus?
The God of Muhammad is definitely not the father of Jesus. I think Stuart made that point very clearly, because Muhammad did not come from God. And therefore, Muhammad is not the revelation of God. And the God of Muhammad rejects Jesus. So that answers that question. What's the first part? Since Abraham is the father of Isaac and Ishmael, can it be said there is one God? The first part of the question doesn't necessarily link to the latter. Abraham is, of course, the father of Isaac and Ishmael. True. Can it be said that there is one God? Well, there certainly is one God. Or as Timothy... Okay, that leads on to the next one. There's a... I think I've said enough. As far as Muhammad goes, there is no recognition from a Christian point of view. I personally would distinguish between that and, let's say, the use of the word Allah. Now, admittedly, that needs quite a lengthy conversation because it can be interpreted in different ways. I'm simply referring to the fact that long before Muhammad came onto the scene, there were Christian believers worshipping Allah. But their understanding of Allah was the biblical understanding of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has actually happened with the advent of Islam is that the word Allah has been hijacked, as it were, and given a different content. Now, Christians can respond to this in slightly different ways. Some can say, why should we allow them to hijack our what originally properly belongs to us? We will take it back. Others would conclude the very name Allah has been so effectively hijacked and tied to Muhammad that it cannot functionally serve anymore in a Christian context. I think it depends on where you are, because I know that there's a court case coming right now in Malaysia. I think it's Malaysia, is it? Where the government sought to prohibit a Christian newspaper that published part of its stuff in Arabic and used the word Allah in a Christian context. The government said, you may not use. Allah belongs to us. That's a Muslim word. Christians may not use the word Allah. The Christian case was, we do use and we can use and we always have used the word Allah in our context. Not quite sure who won the court case. but it's an interesting example of something of the discussion and debate, and it boils down to a large extent of what is your personal interpretation. Let me just finish with a testimony from a striking young Muslim girl who accepted Christ 2 years ago here in South Africa. It was my privilege to share with her and speak with her. She personally told me, having been brought up Muslim, that she was always praying. There's a verse from the surah, you know, lead me in the right way and protect me from being led astray. And she said after a while she stopped using the word Allah and she started praying to God. Now in her mind, there were two separate entities. And having become a Christian herself in our South African English-speaking context, she herself clearly distinguishes between God and Allah. For her, Allah is, you know, sort of something of the past that never brought her into relationship with God. For her, God is now her God and Father through Jesus Christ. But her testimony, remember, is culturally conditioned. There might be others who would have it from a different perspective. I hope I've confused you now.
Thank you so much for that. Here's a very politely addressed one. Dear Brother Stuart, not dear Stu. Please explain, can a man who is divorced become an elder? That's question one. And secondly, should a bachelor who married a divorced woman with 2 young boys, now older, become an elder?
Thank you. Can a man who is divorced become an elder? The Bible does not allow us to discuss divorce until we've discussed marriage. So really we ought to have some teaching about marriage before I answer this question. I'm assuming now we're all reasonably well instructed about what the Bible teaches about marriage. God doesn't smile upon divorce, but he does permit it. And he permits it in very clearly defined circumstances. Only death ends marriage. But there are some crimes which are worthy of death, aren't there? Adultery, physical homosexuality, and murder, and things like that. And if a man committed, or a woman committed these things, and under the Old Testament, they would have been executed, wouldn't they? And the person who was left in the marriage would have married again without any bother at all. It just happens in the New Testament days, they're not executed. So is the New Testament going to be less kind than the Old? The death principle is operating there. So when someone commits one of those capital crimes, then the marriage may be considered to be ended if the innocent party desires that, and that innocent party is free to remarry. And that's true of any Christian man or any Christian woman. And therefore it would be true of a Christian man who was eventually later then came into office. Now the second one is a bit more difficult. Should a bachelor who married a divorced woman with 2 young boys, now older, become an elder? It's a very interesting question. Why was the woman divorced? I'd want to know that. I'm not quite sure why the 2 young boys come into it. I don't quite really understand that. Maybe I'm missing something here. I would have thought that a man like that could prove himself faithful in marriage and have order his home well and have the qualities by which the church would recognize that he had the spiritual caliber to be an elder. I personally wouldn't see a problem there. But others may feel free to disagree with me on this.
So this is one, I think, for Glenda, for you. If you have practicing homosexuals in your church that do not want to admit it as sin, how do you react? That's question one. Most of these come in pairs for some reason. And the second part, if your denomination takes a soft and accepting approach to homosexuality, i.e. that of liberal Christianity, e.g. ordaining them as pastors, seeing homosexuality as genetically orientated and not a sin, what do you do?
Well, I think that if there are practicing homosexuals in the church, and I take that means that they are members, then we have to follow the scriptures, and church discipline has to take its course. And if it can be verified that they are homosexuals and they are unrepentant, we have sought all by all means necessary to bring them to repentance, and they refuse to listen to the church and listen to the scriptures, then they have to be treated as infidels and they have to be put out of the church. It goes for any Christian who persists in sin and refuses to repent. Our duty is to seek to recover men and women who are caught up in sin. We consider ourselves equally vulnerable, and so we deal gently. But when there is intransigency, where there is an unrepentant heart, then the church has no recourse but to discipline, and in that sense, excommunication. If you are part of a denomination that's taken a soft approach to homosexuality, then ordaining pastors, homosexual pastors and so on, then I think that would be a good time for you to take a break, a permanent break, at least until they have rectified the position. Because they are in clear contravention of the scriptures. I value denominations, and I value the kindredship that you have with like-minded people. But on this matter of homosexuality, what they would then be doing is legislating and authorizing sexual immorality in the pulpit. We cannot have men who are flagrantly breaking the scriptures, disobeying God's law, lead the church. How on earth could a church ever grow spiritually when its leaders are saying that it's not an issue if you live immorally vis-a-vis your pastor? So I think that it's incumbent upon you, when there is flagrant immorality in a church, for you to withdraw if they do not want to repent. And in this case, if they were to ordain homosexuals, that would be flagrant immorality, and you would need to withdraw from that organization.
Thank you. Just a couple of short ones as we come to an end. I think you could do this one, Kevin. Please comment and advise on dealing with difficult members in the congregation. Have you ever had experience of such things?
I've never had any difficult members of the congregation. I don't know what you're talking about. They've had the problems with me. I think the Lord sends them sometimes for your sanctification. I'm sure there's not a pastor who's had any experience sort of less than 5 years, more than five, whatever, 5 months, who hasn't had this experience. I've often thought this is why Paul said so strongly, I think it's in the third chapter of Colossians, when he exhorted them as those chosen of God to love one another, to be patient, and to bear with one another. Because so many of the saints are really quite unbearable so often. And yet the it's so strong there. If it's just a matter of people being difficult, this is what church life is all about. And we have to humble ourselves and ask the Lord to help us and deal with them in the most best possible way we can. I think it needs to be noted that so many church splits and problems come about not actually from doctrine, from personality clashes. And that's a pity. A church split over doctrine is perhaps a decent church split. But when it just splits over because people can't bear with one another, it's a sad failure. And it's a tremendous challenge that humbles us and stretches us and hopefully grows us.
One of my brothers, now safely in heaven, was a tax inspector. And he worked in the complaints department. And he said, here's a tip that might be helpful to you in your pastoral ministry. He said, when people come with their complaint to the tax inspector, they don't even normally knock on the door. They just burst in. They shout, they bawl, they threaten, they bang on the table, and they leave and slam the door, and most of them don't ask for anything to be done. I've taken that on board very seriously indeed, and if there are difficult people in the church, the normal policy is to go and spend an evening with them and to ask them sincerely to tell me everything that's on their heart, and then to do it again. When they've finished, say, I'd really like to, I haven't got everything clear in my mind yet, tell it to me all again. get them to say everything that's on their heart three times. Seriously. And then say, thank you. I think I understand now. And go home. Because their main niggle, their main complaint usually is nobody is listening to them. And whatever else they may be able to say, never ever let them say that legitimately about you.
I don't know how many of you have seen the book by Roger Nicole. I think it's the collected writings of Roger Nicole. In it, there's the first chapter, somewhere very early there is an article that he wrote entitled How to Deal with Difficult People. I think he lists six or seven main points as to how we are to deal with difficult people. And I would recommend that to you to get hold of that book or that article. Have you seen that? To get hold of that article and read it. And he talks about the graciousness that we need to have, the kind of humility that we should have, and the willingness to listen to what they're saying, not to arrive at conclusions about what they're saying, but to listen to what they're saying. And he lists some other fabulous points, and I don't know whether Martin has that in the book room or elsewhere, but I highly recommend that, How to Deal with Difficult People by Roger Nicole.
I'm sorry to come back, but there are a lot of people in our church who have secret hurts, you know. And I said to a man one Sunday morning, how are you today? How do you think, he said. But his 8-year-old grandson had been killed that week by a motorist, only doing 60 kilometers an hour. There's all sorts of hurt like that going on. And sometimes we just don't know, do we? There's a secret chemistry in every family. There are all sorts of pains which people carry, which they never share. And something you say or something you do just sets off a trigger. And it really isn't you that they're getting at. They're hurt. And they're hurt because they've got a soul. And you're to pastor that soul.
Just finally, this is one that perhaps quite a few of us ought to answer, that call themselves Reformed believers, but perhaps Stuart could answer on our behalf. Why is it that as Reformed believers we have a tendency to be divisive and doctrinaire? In short, whilst we believe in the doctrines of grace, we're not renowned for being gracious. This may well be a caricature, but a perception nevertheless. And that will be our final question for this evening. Perhaps you could comment. Or ask somebody in the audience to comment.
That's actually not my experience. That's all I can say. My experience of Reformed believers is that they overcome all sorts of differences and difficulties simply because the great doctrines of grace which are found in the Scripture and bring people together who otherwise wouldn't have very much to do with each other. That's probably a feature even of this conference. The differences of temperament and background and ethnicity. There are differences of theological persuasion in certain areas of ecclesiology, yet folk come together because they realize that there are far bigger things than that. Frankly, it's not my experience. My close friends are folk who are Calvinists and love the doctrines of grace. I know people all over the world, old and young, who pray for me. I'm very grateful to the Lord for them. And I know that many of my non-Reformed brethren just don't have these sort of privileges. So I can't really answer your question because it's not my experience.
Thank you. I appreciate what our brother said. I only want to add that there is a sense in which, especially in the theological realm, there are many books that have been written that ought not to have been written because they're really useless. Useless debates and discussions. And I think that some of us within the Reform camp like to have our names on books, like to be in print, like controversy, thrive on controversy, like to set out, like to have everyone dotting their I's and crossing their T's. I remember sitting in a restaurant with one man who came wanting to support our seminary, and he told me he went to a prominent theologian in America and took out a point out of his constitution on where he wasn't very precise on justification. And when the man could not explain to him why the language is not more precise on justification, he said, but basically I can't support you. Well, he should have asked who wrote the Constitution. The fellow came in with that Constitution already written. Anybody knows church life is not easy in a split second to go change church constitutions. there are people like that in the reform camp who will fight over a knot, who will strain a knot, who will create great debate and discussion over things that are really not germane to our spiritual lives and necessary for our growth. And I think in that case, very often, because we who are reformed are given to rigorous study of the scriptures, we gain knowledge and insight. We gain knowledge because we stand on the shoulders of other great men, the Puritans particularly, which many in the Christian life and Christian walk in other traditions are not benefiting from. So we do have great knowledge from our own personal study, knowledge that we have gained from others who have studied. And the inherent danger with knowledge, that knowledge puffs up.
Well, thank you so much, those who put questions in. I think there are about three or four questions we haven't answered yet. I'll put them back into the box for tomorrow. But we need more questions for tomorrow. So on the basis of what you've heard, I think you'll find it's a very useful exercise, asking our questions. And we thank God so much that there was graciousness, I think, on the part of all our team here. And thank you for answering such a gracious and ironic spirit.